Let us go before the Lord together in prayer. Father, this is your word. We are your people. Lord, we long to understand this and apply it. And Lord, certainly we know that we cannot without your supernatural enabling. So Lord, we pray that you'd be at work among us. And Lord, show yourself in your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, one of the best ways to learn is through negative examples, I remember when I was in seminary and they were teaching us how to develop a sermon, the seminary professors would always say, never build your main points off of negatives. Never build them off of negatives. Well, over the years I've learned sometimes the best way to build your main points are on negatives. We know that even some of the greatest teaching that we have is sometimes best understood by using negatives. I'll give you an example of this. There are two ways to describe God's omniscience. Omniscience is that God is the fact that God knows everything, right? That's one way to describe it. You could describe God's omniscience positively. God knows everything. But some people argue a better definition is this. There is nothing that God doesn't know. Now, that's, in a sense, a double negative. But some will argue that is a better way to describe it, or God's omnipotence. Some will say that God can do anything he wills to do is one definition. And then others will say, no, it's better to say there is nothing that God wills which he cannot do. There's nothing that God wills that he cannot do. On the one hand, omnipresence, we could say, God is present everywhere, or we could say there is nowhere that God is not present. Some people will read these things and they will have a little bit of a different perspective on whether or not it's a negative or positive example. Well, as we look at this text, Jesus uses negative examples to make a very important point. And this is part of his point, which is very surprising, I think. And that is, there are few things that will cause more injury to the soul than a prayer life that only appears to be dynamic. There are few things that cause more injury to the soul than a prayer life that only appears to be dynamic. And so Jesus uses in this text two negative examples to describe what he means here. But we have to remember the context in which he has this teaching on prayer. In fact, there are two key statements that he's made thus far in the Sermon on the Mount that we need to keep in mind. And the first one is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this got the attention of Jesus' disciples. I hope that this gets our attention. Because there was no one who was more outwardly righteous and honorable in that culture and society than the Pharisees, and particularly the teachers the law. And the reason why the teachers of the law were so righteous in appearance was because no one knew God's law better than them, and as a result of it, no one knew how to more scrupulously obey it than the teachers of the law. And now Jesus is looking at all these disciples, this kind of ragtag band that are following him, and he's saying to them, unless you are more righteous than those people who you think are the most righteous people in the world, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if that doesn't grab your heart, I don't know what will. I mean, what's more important than our eternal destiny? That's the first thing. And so Jesus began teaching within that context through the rest of chapter 5, and we discovered that no one can live a life that holds up to God's perfect standard. And that there's only one righteous, and that is Jesus. And that's the only way that we can have eternal life is if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now he makes another statement that we noticed last week, and it's at the beginning of chapter 6. And by the way, you know when you were in school, what did your English teachers always teach you to do? At the beginning, somewhere at the beginning of your papers, you have to write a thesis statement, right? They drill that into your head, one statement that captures the essence of what you want to talk about. Well, Jesus was a master of the thesis statement. We see several different thesis statements throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Here's another kind of thesis statement that, or a main point that builds on the previous one that Jesus makes here in chapter 6, verse 1. He says this, and this will inform the next several verses in chapter 6. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. That's the key, to be seen by them. Don't carry out your religious duties, your religious acts, so that other people will see you doing them. And he says, if you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Well, he builds off of this theme in the text that we're looking at today, and he is looking particularly at this issue of prayer, because there's nothing, well, I shouldn't say nothing, but there are very few things that can be more manipulative and can give people more of a wrong impression about who we are than the way that we are when we are publicly praying. And so we have to be very careful about this as Christians. Jesus is saying we must take the utmost of care as we consider this issue before us. In fact, I want to say first of all that God, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, but unfortunately, this is a big problem, and this problem lurks in every human heart. God doesn't want us to use Him. God doesn't want us to use Him. God wants to spend time with us alone. And so He gives us the first example of the hypocrite, and we talked about it last time. The word hypocrite meant to be an actor. It was a person now in Jesus' context who looks at the whole world as a stage, and he lives his life out so that people see something that isn't really true of him. He gives them the impression that he is someone that he's not. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a show-off. I recently ran across a cartoon that I really thought was kind of interesting. It's really a show-off. Here are two police officers, and you see a man. He's walking across the wires there, and it says he passed the sobriety test. Now I think he's just showing off. You know, we have a natural tendency. Thank you. We have a natural tendency to want to show off as people. We want to gain other people's approval. We want people to think highly of us. And one of the ways that we can really try to manipulate this and use this is in the area of prayer. And Jesus comes right to the heart of it. He says, when you pray, I don't want you to be like a hypocrite when you pray. I came across somebody who said this, and I think it's just so profound. And I think that we need to ask ourselves a question as we hear this statement, but it's this. Hypocrites, if you want to find a good example of hypocrites in prayer, hypocrites love prayer, but they don't love to pray. Hypocrites love prayer, but they don't love to pray. And so the question I need to ask myself is, do I love prayer? Meaning, is there something that I get from prayer, but really I don't invest a lot of time in prayer myself? But I love prayer because, well, the way that prayer makes me look. We'll look at this a little bit closer now. We have to understand that ultimately the purpose in prayer is to spend time with God. It's to commune with Him. God longs to commune with His people. We remember in the garden, right? You had Adam and Eve in the garden, and they walked with God in the cool of the day. Do you know that God wants to commune with you? And that's really the purpose. That's really the purpose of prayer, that He might commune with His people. God is a God who's a pilgrim God. He is wherever His people are. And so we notice that is the purpose of it, but we so misuse the purpose. Have you ever been guilty of misusing different tools? Maybe you have a nail and you need to put something together. And so what do? You take a shoe. You try to hit the nail. Well, two things happen. Number one, you don't nail the nail in. And number two is you ruin your shoe, right? If you misuse your tools, you're gonna have a lot of trouble in your life. And often we do this. The other day, I wasn't gonna say this, but now I will. I was just telling Steve about this. I remember when Evan was born, my number two son was born, and I was transitioning from one ministry to another, and there was another man who was taking over from my ministry, and we were celebrating Evan's birth, and he said, you know, he stood there and he said, oh, isn't it wonderful as a pastor to have a new little baby? He said, you just look at that baby and just say, what a wonderful bundle of sermon illustrations. It's just so wonderful, right? But the other day, I heard Evan, my son, nailing something on the stairs, and I was happy because I did notice that there was a nail kind of raised up a little bit from the stairs. And then I was a little bit horrified when I saw him come around the corner, because he was nailing in this little finished nail on the stairs, but when he came around the corner, he came around with a big metal sledgehammer. I was like, oh, that's not exactly how you want to put in finished nails, the sledgehammer. But everything's okay. Everything's okay. Dad just about had a heart attack, but it's okay. So we have this picture of how easily prayer can be misused. Jesus gives a couple of examples here, and we notice first of all that hypocrites, this hypocritical prayer is a prayer that desires man's approval and attention more than God's approval and attention. That's how we know that we're going over the edge in terms of our prayer life. If we want man's approval more than we want God's approval, if we want man's attention more than God's attention, then we have now stepped into the bounds of becoming hypocrites, actors on the stage, pretending to be something we are not, but engaging the God of universe in the process of trying to make ourselves look bigger. And so he gives two examples. Number one, in the synagogue. Hypocrites in the synagogue, and this would have been during the worship service. There would have been a man who would have been selected to pray during the worship service. And Jesus points out that these hypocrites, they love to be the ones who are selected to give the prayer because it gives them an opportunity to show off their prayer life. And I want to tell you that they always say, as a pastor, be careful to point your finger, at the congregation. Why? Because you've got three pointed right back at you, right? Jesus is talking about predominantly here religious leaders. I will tell you, I will be honest with you, one of the greatest temptations that there is in ministry is to try to, when you are praying or when you are preaching or you're doing some other thing, there is the greatest temptation in the world to try to make yourself look and sound as if you're religious, look and sound as if you're spiritual, look and you kind of feel this expectation of people that they have of you, and you want to live up to those expectations. And Jesus says, yeah, you might feel like that, but never allow that to enter into your prayer life. And so this is a real rebuke of the religious leaders right here. But Jesus doesn't just stop and rebuke the religious leaders. Jesus goes further than that. He rebukes all of us in this sense, all of us who struggle with this. In fact, he mentions during times of, or he says also in the streets. And I'm just going to go ahead for some of you who may not have it in front of you, just to read here verse 5 again. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. And by the way, the standing there, he's not saying that it's wrong to stand and pray. That was just the typical posture of prayer, was standing. And so, don't read too much into the standing. Pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. So hypocrites would be selected maybe to pray in the synagogue during the service. But also, he mentions on the street corners. And who could this be? This could be anybody. There would be special times where they would call for special prayer. And at that time, everybody would stop what they were doing and they would pray. But some people would stop what they were doing and make a big production out of it. Or perhaps they would try to kind of pray in such a way as to be seen by people, or pray in such a way as to appear really eloquent, or pray in such a way as to make people think that they're really spiritual. And the whole time, and you can imagine this, say there's a person who's maybe a shopkeeper, and they're in Jerusalem, and there's a special time called for prayer, and that person kind of closes up shop really quick, and they drop to their knees, and because a typical posture was standing, they drop to their knees, and they draw attention to themselves, and maybe they try to use words that are eloquent, and so on and so forth, so people think a certain way about their prayer life. While all the while, who are they drawing attention to? Themselves. Who are they forgetting when they're praying like that? God Himself. This is a temptation that lurks in every heart of every person, every time anybody's ever been in a prayer meeting. Can I get a witness there? You ever been in a prayer meeting? And you were maybe feeling so intimidated to pray. Maybe you felt as if you were kind of on stage. It was a performance. You had to pray in front of all these people, and so you did. And you're trying to use say every word the way it should be said, and dot every I and cross every T. And you're afraid that if you didn't do those things, that somehow you'd be shunned by the group. You ever feel like that? Jesus says, don't think like that. Don't feel like that, these negative examples. That's not how He wants us to pray. You know how He wants us to pray when we're in situations like that? Just like when you're riding in your car, right? You're riding down the road and something strikes you, something in your life may be painful, and you just cry out to Jesus in that minute, and do you worry about dotting your I's and crossing your T's and using perfect grammar? When you're praying in your car by yourself, when something is overwhelming in your life, do you think about those things? He says, bring that with you in the prayer meeting. Bring that with you in the prayer meeting. I need to bring that with me into the pulpit, right? He's calling us to be real. Not to be pretend. Not to be actors. Well, what do we do, really? This is so pervasive. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I think he said something profound. This is such a great sin. He said, this is one of those sins that we can bring with us to the very gates of heaven. And then he said, no, if it were possible, this is the kind of sin that we could bring with us to the very throne of God itself. Think about that. It's intertwined in the human heart. Oh, how we want to be liked by everyone else, and oh, how we want to be accepted by everyone else, and oh, how we want people to think highly of us. But Jesus says, there's really only one opinion of you that really matters, and that's God's opinion of you. And so when we pray, we're to make Him our focus. And so Jesus gives us the great antidote to this, the great antidote to this kind of temptation in our life. He said in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Well, He gives us, if you break this down, this just turns into like an incredible set of steps for us that he gives us to observe. The first thing He says is go into your room. Go into your room. Well, the room that He was describing was typical in Palestinian homes, and it would be a room that was often in the very middle of the house and wouldn't have any windows in it. It would be the only room in the house where you'd have an ability to actually lock the door. So this would be a room, typically a storeroom, maybe where they kept their food, maybe grain, other things. Some people even kept their treasures in that room. But it's the one place in the house where you could go and no one would know it. And so He says, go into your room. Go into that room. The room that doesn't have windows in it, that has a door on it. And then He says, and this is interesting, close the door. Close the door. Now, why do you think He says close the door? Can you go to the secret room to pray, but it really not be all that secret? Is that possible? I'll just leave the door cracked open a little bit. Because maybe my wife will walk by and she'll think I'm really spiritual. I'm going to pray in secret, but I don't really know she's around the house. But she might come in And she might see me in the storeroom. Not that I want to think that way, right? Isn't that how the human heart works? Am I alone in this? I hope not. Well, I hope so. But I hope I can become like you and not have these kinds of struggles. But really, Jesus says, close the door so that when you go into the secret room, nobody knows you're in the secret room. Because you can go into the secret room, but it really not be a secret because you manipulate things, and I manipulate things in a way to only make it appear as if I'm trying to have a secret prayer life when I'm really trying to draw attention to myself. Jesus is so amazing in the way he could dissect the human heart. And then he says this, third thing is pray to your Father, pray to your Father. Now, at first glance, this seems really obvious. Okay, Jesus is now telling us to pray to our Father. But I want to ask you, how many times maybe in your own life have you gone to the secret place to pray, and all of a sudden you go to the secret place to pray, and then when you're there, you start to think about the Red Sox. And then you start to think about, wow, I've got to cut the grass. And then you start thinking about the opera. Or maybe you like opera, maybe you like, or maybe you start thinking about, little Sally and what she needs to do today. And you go into the secret place and you shut the door, but then after thinking about Sally and thinking about the grass and thinking about the Celtics or the Patriots, then all of a sudden you decide to take a little nap. Does that ever happen? And so we go in the secret place, we shut the door, and we do anything but pray. He says, pray to your Father. That's so important. God wants to spend time with us. God wants to spend time with us. In fact, scriptures are very clear about this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. God says, approach the throne of grace with confidence. If you are his child, he says, come into my presence. I want to talk to you, child. I want to hear what's on your heart. I want to have a relationship with you. He invites you in. He invites me in. And fourthly, Jesus emphasizes, pray to your Father who is unseen. Pray to your Father who is unseen. Why does he add that? And he said something similar to this in our talk about the needy last week. But why does he mention this? Why does he emphasize your Father who is unseen? Why? Because it takes real faith. It takes a genuine relationship to go into a room with no windows, to close the door and lock it, to make sure that no one knows we are in there, to have absolute secrecy so that we can spend time in the presence of the living God. It takes great faith and a sure knowledge that he is a living God for someone to live this kind of life. Yeah, maybe somebody can do it once or twice, but to do this every day, to do this throughout their life, and never tell a soul about their secret prayer life, to live this kind of life takes incredible faith. And Jesus emphasizes the fact that your Father is unseen, but I will tell you that when you have a relationship with a living God like that, and you go into a place like that, even though you will not be able to see him with your eyes, you will experience him in your life and your heart, and your life will be revolutionized. And so this is what Jesus is calling us to. But only those who really know him can live like this. In fact, we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says this, for did you not receive a spirit that makes you, I'm sorry, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By him we cry, Abba, Father. And so, then Jesus gives us a wonderful promise in light of this. He said, then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, I want to mention, first of all, that Jesus is not saying that your Father will see what is done in secret and will reward you by giving you what you want. That's not what he says. But he will reward you. And what is this reward that God gives? Well, first of all, and we talked about it last week, it is himself. It is a relationship with himself. That is a great reward. That is a great gift. However, I believe that it is true that if we as God's people began to live this way, we would begin to see great answers to prayer. We would begin to see God move greatly within our culture, within the world that we live, and in the situations that we face around us. In fact, Jesus taught us in another place in Luke chapter 11 about prayer, verses 11 through 13. He said this, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" James goes on and says, "You want something, but you don't get it." And this is in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "You kill and covet, but you do not have what you want. You quarrel and fight." And then he says this, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." And then we read once again in James chapter 5, "The prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective." The prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so I believe that if all of us, here's the thing, if all of us put this into practice today, and we all went home and we found that secret room in our house and we spent time in prayer and we were careful, scrupulous about it, we wouldn't know that we were all doing this because we would be talking about it with each other. We wouldn't be telling each other that we're doing it. You know how we would know if we're all doing this? We would begin to see God work in mighty ways, maybe that have not been seen in these parts for many, many decades. We would begin to see God move and work, and we would begin to wonder, how is this happening? And the answer wouldn't be because I'm going to make up some names. So I'm not talking about, it isn't because Janine is praying, or Josephine is praying, or Billy Bob is praying. I'm trying to think of names that no one has. Our answer wouldn't be, oh, these great things are happening because certain people are praying. No, we would say, oh, these great things are happening because God is great and he's powerful. You see, all the glory would be for him. God is calling us to something very exciting, very wonderful, very life-changing. And he says, for those of us who announce it or do it for the praise of men, he says, you've received your reward, that's it. Praise of men, that's all you get. You say, wow, is it really worth it to live that way, to forsake God's true reward? Second thing we notice here in the text is that God doesn't want us to pray like the answer to prayer depends upon us. Again, he wants us to be personal. God doesn't want us to pray like the answer to prayer depends upon us. In fact, this is what the pagans did. This is how they prayed. Jesus said in verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him." Well, what is Jesus getting at? I had someone this week who was worried, looking ahead at the text and saying, "I'm afraid that I pray like a babbling pagan." What is a babbling pagan? Yeah, you ever wonder that? What is a babbling pagan? What is that? What are they doing? Well, the pagan prayer was manipulative, first of all. It was manipulative. They prayed like the answer to prayer depended on them. And one of the common ways that they would pray, and pagans are people who worship many, many gods. So they would go through the whole list of gods and they would name their names, hoping that they hit on the right God's name. And if they hit on the right God's name, then maybe they would get what they wanted. Okay, that's one way that they would do it. Or they would perhaps, you know, utter certain phrases over and over again. They kind of looked at them as magical incantations, where they thought that if they said certain things in a certain way, they would get a certain desired response. And that's what they had to do. That's what the pagans did. And so it's very important that we not pray like that, that we not use this kind of vain repetition, using certain phrases, magical phrases that we think in our mind. And we say, well, if I pray and then I finish my prayer with this exact phraseology, then my prayer is good. We need to be careful about that. But there's also another kind of magical prayer that has somehow crept into the church over the last 30 or 40 years, and it is becoming more and more common. And I will tell you that very often, if you turn on the television on the Christian station, you will see a lot of people who use this kind of prayer, and it's called positive confession. Has anybody ever heard of positive confession? Now, this isn't saying it's good to be a positive person. Is it better to be a positive person than a negative person? Of course. This is not what this is about. A lot of people think that's what positive confession is. It isn't. Positive confession is a teaching. I will tell you, it is a false teaching. It is a teaching that says that whatever I verbalize, whether good or bad, that's what's going to happen to me. God is bound to do it. So if I verbalize that I will have a nice, what would you like? What would you like? Would you like a nice chalet in the Swiss Alps? Something you'd like? All you have to do is verbalize it, and it will happen. Or let's say you want a beautiful beach house in Hawaii and your own private jet to get there. I've heard people talk like this. And that if you verbalize these things, then God is bound to give it to you. Brothers and sisters, this is nothing short of this is paganism. How would you like to have a relationship with someone who came to you and said, well, if I verbalize something to you, you must give it to me? Could you imagine how our children would turn out? If we gave them everything they verbalized, it would be mayhem, wouldn't it? The world would be turned upside down. No, what does a good father do? Child comes up. Dad, can I have some candy? Okay, this time I'll let you have some candy. Child comes up 10 minutes later. Dad, can I have some candy? Ask your mother. Right? Right? They know I'm the softy. They ask me first. No, faith is awesome. So, that's why she makes all those decisions. Yeah. But no, so then they come up again and they say a few minutes later, can I have some candy? They say, give me candy. What do you say as a good parent? No, I don't think so. Why? Why am I not giving you candy? Because I love you too much. Now, I might not look like I love you right now because I'm mad the way you talk to me, right? But I do love you, and I love you so much, I'm not going to give you whatever you want because I'm a parent who cares about you, and I want what's best for you. That's how God is. But when we come to God and we say, I'm going to positively confess something, and whatever I say, whether good or bad, is going to happen to me, and God must do it, and He must fulfill my wishes and my desires, I'm being just like these pagans. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. You go on TV and you watch somebody who says that, just turn off the TV. Because God is a good father. And some of the best things He will give us is what He doesn't give us. I'll just give you one more example of this. This is so pervasive, so prevalent. It's so everywhere. I was at the doctor a while back, and there was somebody going through that was going through kind of a difficult time in their children's marriage, and they're really praying for a grandchild and to end up in a certain home. And then finally, the person looked at me and she said to me, "Well, I know it's all going to be okay." And I said, "Well, how do you know?" And she said, "Well, God owes it to me." And I said, "Well, how does God owe you this good outcome that you want?" And she said, "Well, I sent in my seed money. And because I sent in my seed money," and she named a certain television, "because I sent in my seed money, God owes me a particular outcome." Brothers and sisters, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us a single thing. He has given us everything. He has given His Son for us. In that we should rejoice. And we should rejoice in the fact that we have a loving God in heaven, a loving Father in heaven who only does what is best for his children, so that when we come to him in prayer, we should trust him and trust the outcome that he brings and know that he is the one who will give all good things to his children, even if what is good to him, as he defines it, isn't exactly what we think is good for us. We will see at the end of the day, when we stand in his presence, as we look through his lenses, that his way was always the best way. His way was always the right way. And the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about is a kind of trusting prayer, where we surrender our will and our life before a most holy and sovereign God. And when we do so, we will see a beauty in our life and our relationship with him that we could never experience when we approach him in a selfish way. This is beautiful picture of what he gives us. And so, now it's important that we correct another thing here. And when he says in vain repetition, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be persistent in prayer. He calls us to be persistent in prayer. If there's something that God has laid on your heart and you're praying about it, you need to pray over it over and over and over again. Jesus gives us a story about a persistent widow. He teaches us to pray this way. What he's saying is, don't pray in vain repetitions. Don't pray manipulatively, but pray. Keep on praying, whatever it is. We find this parable in Luke chapter 18. Starting with verse 2, he said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared not God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, give me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they will get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he not find faith on the earth? What is he saying? Keep praying. Keep praying. Never give up. If an unjust judge gives in to a persistent widow, will not your Father, who is good and just, will he not hear your prayer? Of course he will. And so Jesus gives us a second encouragement here. And it is this. Why not pray in vain repetition? Why not do these things? He says this. Because he says, don't be like them in verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So just talk to him. Go into the room. Close the door. Talk to your Father in heaven who is unseen. And talk to him like you would your closest friend. Talk to him, though, in a manner befitting of his glory and honor and place, of course. But speak to him from the depths of your heart in which you cry out, Abba, Father, in your weakness and in your sorrows and your difficulties. Just cry out to him and he will hear you. And you will commune with him. And there's nothing more wonderful in all the world than that. In fact, Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27 says this, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us and groans with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with his will. All right, so how can we kind of summarize these things? I just would like to mention three things. And the first two, the credit has to go to Martin Lloyd-Jones. I quote him a lot, forgive me, but he's really good. when you pray, whether it's in public or private, shut out everyone around you. Shut everybody out. Pray as if there's no one else in the room. Second thing he suggests is this, when you pray, and he would talk about this in the pulpit when he would pray, second thing is, he says, shut yourself out and make God alone your focus. I need to make God alone my focus. This is a us thing. We need to make God alone our focus. We need to shut everybody out. We need to shut ourselves out and then make God alone our only focus in that time of prayer. And this is the third thing. And this is what I love, is that when we close the doors to this world, you know what we're doing? We're opening the doors to heaven. When we close the doors to this world, we are opening the doors to heaven. And we have an opportunity with intimacy with God that we could never experience in any other way. Think about that. You close the doors to the people around you. You close your doors to the world. But then you open your doors before God Himself, who will commune with you. There's a story, and I've told it before, but it's about A.J. Gordon. I think it illustrates this just so beautifully. A.J. Gordon was a founder of Gordon College Seminary. He was a pastor in Boston, very famous, very great man of God. But he told a story once of when he was preaching. And as he was preaching, he noticed in the sanctuary there was someone there who just grabbed his eye, who just caught his eye, caught his full attention. And he wanted to know who that person was. There was just something different about that person. And so service was over. The person that he was looking for, he wanted to make a beeline for that person, but the person was gone. And so he went up to one of the ushers and he asked the usher, do you know who that was who was seated in this particular spot within the sanctuary? Do you know who that was? The usher said, yeah, of course I knew who that was. And he said, well, who was it? He said, well, that was Jesus Christ. He was sitting right there. And he said, then he woke up from his dream. But he said, once he realized that he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, he never preached a message the same way again. Brothers and sisters, when you realize it, when you go into that secret place and you shut the door, now he's not saying we can't pray in public. Early church prayed all the time in public. Many records of their prayers in the book of Acts. That's not what he's saying. We're supposed to pray in public. We're supposed to pray together. But when we go into that secret place and we shut the door, or when we are here together communing in worship, or when we are in prayer together, do you know that Jesus Christ is here? And that our full attention ought to be fixed on Him, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is here and He wants to commune with us. How beautiful, how glorious that is. But I want to say that in order to have this kind of communion with Him, you have to know Him first. You have to have a relationship with Him first. This kind of relationship is impossible. There's no way that you're going to have this kind of life and fellowship and communion with Him if you do not know Him. You might be looking at this and saying, this is impossible. I will tell you, it is impossible unless you know Him. And if you know Him, all things are possible. And in fact, if you know Him, you will begin to feel an urge within your soul right now to go find a place to commune with Him. Secretly. But if you don't know Him, you know that's why Jesus came. If you don't know Him, He came to save you from your sin. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And do you know that the Bible says that if we repent from our sins and turn to Him in faith and trust Him as our Lord and Savior and believe that He died on the cross for us and that He rose again from the dead, do you know that He will come into your life and He will change your life when you become His follower? What He will do, He will begin something beautiful in you, where all of your values will be turned upside down and your life will be rearranged, and you will have a passion for things that you never imagined before, a passion for something like this, to spend time with God and commune with Him and never tell a soul about that, to just have that between you and Him. God can work this in your heart and life if you turn to Him in faith. Let's pray. Lord,